Good morning. We thank you for tuning in to our Bible study today, this radio program brought to you by the Parkway Church of Christ. We hope today that you'll benefit from our study. Our purpose is to guide you into the Scriptures, into a better understanding of the Scriptures. We have no interest at all in advancing our own theories or personal views or personal opinions. The Old Testament warns very thoroughly against this, as does the New Testament. We want to be very careful about this because the way of opinionism is the way of death and doom. Some people think, boy, you know, I think I've got a good idea on this. Well, it's not a good idea if God did not have it first, if you're talking in the realm of religion, in the realm of the spiritual, in the realm where God has spoken, and things about which God has spoken, in that category of things. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, you're going to build onto your house, and you say, hey, I've got an idea about this construction. I have no concern about that. My only concern would be, you know, don't do something that might fall in on you and hurt someone or kill someone. That would be my only concern as far as how you do it and what you do. And things of that regard, you know, what you do in working on your car, your garden, or when you plant that, that's your business. But when it comes to the things of God where God has spoken, then there we need to be extremely cautious. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14:12, and because of the importance of that observation, it's repeated in chapter 16 and verse 25. It's repeated for emphasis. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So we want to avoid that way. We talked about the broad gate, the wide way versus the restricted way in a couple of sermons ago on the radio. It's kind of like that. We want to avoid that wide way of human opinion. So today we hope you'll pay attention to the Scriptures. I want to talk about a passage in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, Paul has a great opportunity. God told him. Now, you know, when you're converted, he said, I'm appointing you to be an apostle. And he said, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles and kings and people in high places of authority. And that's exactly what we see here. This is an example of that. Acts 26. Verse 27 says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? O King James, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. And Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Now, he used a word here, word Christian, which is rare in the New Testament. It's used only three times in the New Testament. This verse, then in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, where it was first used, where we learn from that passage that the term Christian was actually a God-given name. It was a God-given name. They were called by a divine calling. They were called Christians at Antioch first, which is interesting because that's the first time where you see a church mentioned where you have Jews and Gentiles all together converted to Jesus and working and worshiping together. So it seems appropriate, doesn't it? Seems sensible that would be the first time you would see this word, this special word used. Then Peter used it in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16 in a passage that deals with persecution. Here it is used in connection with persuasion. And that's what being a Christian is. It's being persuaded. It's a persuasion. It is a discipline. It is a discipline, hence the use of the word disciple by Jesus in the Gospels and in Acts 11:26. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Been a long time, I think, that I've done this on the radio, but I have a lesson where I go through and look at these different terms, like the word saint, or the word disciple, or the term Christian, or brother, or brothers, and show why these different terms are used. There are different points of emphasis, though you're talking about the same body of people. Well, in this case, it has connection to the idea of persuasion. In other words, Paul had made a persuasive case. He had made an adequate case to lead Agrippa to think he needed to become a Christian. Almost, you persuade me to be a Christian. And so, we want to appreciate that. And where does this persuasion come from? Now, this is important for us to consider, friends, because a lot of people are persuaded to become what they think is a Christian. This is important. I want you to listen carefully. Now, I'm not judging any person's motives. I'm simply making an observation that is obviously the case. This is obviously true. All of us know this is true. Some people will say they'll identify as a Christian. And you start talking to them and they're not living the life of a Christian. Maybe they're not living the life of a Christian morally. Maybe they're not living the life of a Christian spiritually or religiously. In other words, they're not even, maybe they're not even attending an assembly. You know, a lot of people have this view. They've been persuaded of this idea that being a Christian does not have any connection to a church. Well, now, how can you even read the New Testament and conclude that? I mean, you have references to churches, local churches, and then to the universal body, that is the church that is the body of Christ, the universal church. The church that Jesus said, I will build, and death itself will not prevent me from doing so, Matthew 16, 18, and 19. How can you read the New Testament and conclude that church is not important? How can you read the worship passages of the book of Corinthians or in the book of Acts, in Acts 2, 42, Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 talks about being gathered together, and chapter 11 and verses 18 and 20 and 33, 17 talks about the church coming together in one place, 1 Corinthians 14, 26. How can you read those and conclude that the assembly is not important? But they've been persuaded of that, right? Now, what does that tell us about Agrippa and the persuasion in connection with being a Christian? What does it tell you? It tells you that you might be persuaded inaccurately. You might be persuaded by the wrong people, people with the wrong motives and objectives. Like, for example, I'll give you a Bible example of this, just to show you I'm not just, you know, talking off the top of my head. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7. Verses 7 and 8. Paul said to the Galatians, you did run well. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Verse 8, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. This persuasion does not come of him who called you, of the one who called you. Do you see the point here? The point is that they had been wrongly persuaded. This was a false persuasion. They had been persuaded of something. They had been persuaded, but they had been persuaded by people who were in error. Can that happen today? Does that happen today? Yes. And that's why when we think about Agrippa and we think about almost you persuade me to be a Christian, you know, Paul went on in that next verse and he said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day, both almost and altogether, are such as I am, except these bonds. Paul said, I want you to be a Christian. I want you to be a Christian, but I want you to be persuaded of God. This is a matter that goes back to the teaching of the Bible. So we think of a passage or passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 10, Paul said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Okay, now what are you thinking when you read a verse like that? Is there any persuading going on? I tell you, there is with me. There is with me. When I think every time I stumble across a verse or think of a verse that thinks of judgment, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That, and this is another important lesson in connection with judgment, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. Now, friends, keep in mind that back in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul had made the argument that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15:50. So when Paul is writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians and talks about the things received in this body, and yet he's talking about appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, when did this happen? When was this behavior, whether good or bad, as we will see? Well, it was while they were in the flesh. While we are in the flesh, everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And this judging is going to be done based upon how we lived our lives in the flesh. That's why you'll hear people say, and they rightly say it, that our fate is sealed at death. You ever wonder why? Is that accurate? Can that be rightly attributed to God and to the workings of God or the plans of God and the purposes of God? Yes. Yes, our fate is sealed. And sometimes people have these theories about inner, you know, places where you may go and after death and suffer for a while and then you'll get to go to heaven later. No, there is an intermediate place of the dead. We talk about that regularly on this program because there's so many misconceptions about it. It's called Hades. There is an intermediate place of the departed spirits where they will abide prior to the resurrection and the changed body from a corruptible body to an incorruptible. But the fate is the same. In other words, those who go to the torments side of Hades will go to Gehenna, hell. And those who go, there's a great gulf fixed in the middle, and they cannot depart from one side to the other side. And those who go into paradise, like, you know, Lazarus or the thief on the cross that was penitent, the penitent thief, Jesus pardoned him on the cross there. People like that in paradise. Abraham, it's Abraham's bosom, in fact. That's the other description of paradise, or the place of comforts in Luke 16. That's the other description of it. So, what do you have? Well, they're going to heaven. Those people on that side are going to heaven. Well, what is this based upon? Well, the next verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, keep in mind, Agrippa said, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." So what is that based upon? "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Paul said it's upon this basis of the fact of a coming judgment day, and people being judged based upon the things they've done in this life, in their physical bodies. He said, based upon that reality, that is the reality. People create false realities. There are people who are very persuasive, who are constantly coming up with false, fake realities. It's not real. It's something else. It's a lie. It's an illusion. You know, I was just reading the other day something, somebody talking about they decided there's no such thing as afterlife. Well, people in religion have been saying that for a long time. Some people, like the Sadducees in the Old Testament, I mentioned this, I think, last week, they were materialist. They had that view. And there are just a lot of people that believe in that, at least for the wicked. They'll say, no, there's no afterlife for the wicked. They're just annihilated. They're annihilated body, soul, and spirit. Yeah, but the Bible doesn't teach that, though. It teaches just the opposite of it. So Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. What terror? Well, this prospect of something bad after judgment. Because he's talking about appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. Something bad happening after that. He said, we persuade men. So, what is persuasion? Well, to cause a person to do something through appealing to reason or understanding. What do you think, if you were to consider this in these verses that I'm using here, what would be a good standard for that? Paul said to the Galatians, you've been persuaded of something, but they've persuaded you falsely, wrongly. You've been persuaded to not obey the Lord. What would be a better form of persuasion? A source for persuading. What would be a better source? Well, the words of God, so that we can be persuaded to obey the Lord, to do the exact opposite of Galatians 5:7. We want to be persuaded in the sense of 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We recently were studying in Hebrews chapter 10. And in Hebrews 10, different views about who the author was of Hebrews. But whoever the Hebrew author was, he makes this argument about the end. In Hebrews 10, verse 27. Those who sin willfully after they've received a knowledge of the truth, he said, there remains no more sacrifice for their sins. But quite the contrary. A certain fearful look. This is what Paul meant when he said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Now Agrippa said, you almost persuade me. What would persuade me fully? What would persuade me fully? Paul gave him all he needed. He was an inspired apostle. But Agrippa chose not to accept the argument. That's why he said, you almost persuade me. He's not speaking here to a deficiency on the part of the effectiveness of the apostle Paul. That would be silly. But rather, he's not fully accepting the consequences. He's not accepting the reality. So, here's what happens if you do. A certain fearful looking for of judgment, and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. And he gives some examples. These are things that people were eyewitnesses of. He who despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Died without mercy under two or three witnesses. There were at least two witnesses. You had to have multiple witnesses to satisfy the requirement of the law in executing someone. On many occasions, you read stories where there were many witnesses. Sometimes hundreds or thousands of witnesses to these things. And then these stories are preserved in the Old Testament records. We have this eyewitness testimony recorded, don't we? They died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment? How much worse punishment? Suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, or done despite to the Spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 31. So I want you to think about that. And does that help me knowing the potential, the prospects of a punishment here? Of eternity, an eternal punishment. Does that affect your thinking on this. If we were to switch this and look at the other side of it, Romans chapter 11 and verse 22 says, "Knowing therefore the goodness and the severity of God." Knowing therefore the goodness and the severity of God. What do we think of when we think of inducements? Well, if I'm going to get into trouble, let's say there's some civil law about regulating speed. You have a speed limit. Or other civil laws that state that if you do a certain thing, you'll pay a fine or you might go to prison. What does that do for you? Well, that's a deterrence. Most people, if they know they're going to be fined $10,000 for it, they don't just run out and do that. Or going to have to spend time in jail, they don't just run out and, you know, break those laws. Most people, some people reason that they won't get caught or this, that, or the other. But if a person just knows that there will be consequences for something, even physical consequences, even short-term physical consequences, they try to avoid those things. That's just how people are. And that's an inducement to keep one from behaving badly. And then what about reward? No, people just, I mean, this just basically drives society. If you know that this is going to be a benefit to you, you know something is going to be a benefit to you, then do you do that thing? Do you take advantage of things? It's going to profit you? Most people do. So there's an inducement when it comes to good. So knowing therefore the goodness of God and the severity of God. Well, this is how basically the book of Romans started out. It did in Romans chapter 1. You have the record of things that God did that would induce people to serve Him, to obey Him. The righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. And Paul talks about how that people had an opportunity to know God. Verses 18 through 20, the invisible things of Him. That's that verse. Verse 20. But then he says they decided to not retain God in their knowledge. And this affected their behavior. So they started sinning. And he has then Romans 1 is then a very long list of various types of sin. You can read this and you'll see these things practiced right here in our culture today. Big list of sins. Then in chapter 2, he talks about this again, but directs his attention to the Jews. And in verse 4, he said, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness," God's goodness, "and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" What things might persuade me to become a Christian? Well, if I think in terms of what God has done for man. If I think in terms of God giving His only begotten Son. This is Paul's argument over in Romans chapter 5. We'll get over there, but I may not make it this morning. But in Romans chapter 5, you have God's this inducement. It's based upon this idea of a human sacrificing himself for others. This is what's talked about in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. But we'll go ahead and talk about this now because I just looked at the clock. We better work this in now. What does it mean the goodness of God leads you to repentance? What if you stop for a minute and think that God gave His only begotten Son? Well, he said in verse 6, "When we were yet without strength," that is, lacked the ability to deliver ourselves, "in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." I like this passage, and this happens a lot in the New Testament, actually, but this passage is very clear on it. Both sides of this are mentioned. So you have the inducements here. One is to stop and consider that someone gave his life for us. Christ died for us. Greater love, Jesus says, has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, and then he went on to say, and you are my friends if you do whatever I command you to do. John 15. Greater love, verses 13 and 14, has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, and you are my friends if you do whatever I tell you to do. I want you to think about that, because that's important. Two things are cited. You have, on the one hand, the goodness of God. The goodness of God in Christ dying for us, even when we were without strength and completely unworthy as sinners. Totally unworthy. What was our just and reasonable fate for our sins? What is the reward of sin? Romans 6:23. Death. And not just physical death. That would be pretty easy. Physical death is pretty easy. You just die and that would be done, right? What if there's an eternal aspect of us, though, that's talked about in Romans 6 and verse 23? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What are the opposites here? Well, you have the opposite of wage is gift. What is the opposite of God? Sin, in that verse, same little verse. And what is the opposite of death? Life. No, not just life, eternal life. So what kind of death are we talking about here? Eternal death. Eternal death. This is the punishment of eternal death. This is what Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when the Lord will come from heaven, will return from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians 1 says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's what that's talking about. And that's what Paul's talking about when he said wrath, to deliver us from the wrath to come. So, we're kind of back to that. He said, do you not know, though, Romans 2 and verse 4, do you not know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? What else could you think of in that? You could think of physical rewards. You think of what God has given. What does God cause to happen just in this life? I think of passages that we classify as teleological, cosmological passages in the Bible. Like in Acts chapter 14, God left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Now, by the way, Matthew 5 also talks about God sending his rain and his sunshine on people, on the good and on the bad. So even sinners get to take advantage of this. This is a great blessing if they would just consider it one. They may not think about it that way. They may be atheists and never think about the concept of God at all. But these are truly blessings. We get the seasons. These cycles of the earth, as it rotates on its axis and moves around the sun each year, and we have these seasons that are called fruitful seasons. We have sunshine and rain, and what does that cause to do? To make fruitful seasons, in other words, produce food. And what do we get to enjoy then? We get to enjoy the food. It's fruitful seasons, he talked about, with food and gladness. We're happy when we get to eat, right? People are not happy when they don't get to eat. So these are some blessings that we get from God, knowing the goodness of God. But he goes on in Romans 2. I'm about out of time here. He goes on in Romans 2 and talks about the flip side of this in verses 8 and 9. And it's pretty sad, pretty tragic. He talks about the wrath of God being unleashed upon those who refuse to accept. So we need to allow ourselves to be persuaded, rightly so, by the Scriptures. Time is up. We'll have another lesson on this, Lord willing, next week. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.